services this evening, and appreciate everybody coming out tonight, being with us. Let's start with a word of prayer, if we would, please. Our Holy Father, thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for the many, many blessings that you bestow upon us, and we're undeserving of those, but your grace and mercy is so great. We're thankful for the word that you've given us that directs us and guides us and especially helps us in our family, and we pray that as we talk tonight about the challenges that we face in our families, that we would always be students of thy word and seek your advice and guidance of how to make our families to glorify you in all things that we do. We pray your blessings upon our knowledge, that it will grow and increase daily to learn these things, that we can show the world how you have changed us and given us this beautiful model. Thank you for those who have come to share with us in these studies. Bless us this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, if you need some material, my able assistant in the back has one copy. So it's going for $24.95. And you got two copies. I've made a lot of money at this gamut, but anyway. Just a reminder that Sunday we're going to begin a study of Do You Know Jesus? The books are not in yet. Maybe they could be in by Sunday, but I don't really know. Probably not. But anyway, the first couple of lessons of the material is there in the foyer on the table, so you can pick that up, get that to you just as soon as we can. Anybody need material? Okay. We're going to finish up lesson five. We're on page 22. We're going to finish up these little questions here. These last two lessons are looking at the home and realizing that there's conflict in the home. And why is there conflict in the home? The home is made up of two sinners. And we've got to remember that there is no perfect home. There's no perfect husband and wife. And in that sense, that we're fighting challenges that are there. And so what we're talking about is solving conflict in the home. And so what we've been doing is taking various passages and just saying, see, that passage has a lot to do with this. We did kind of that in the book of Colossians. We did that in the book of Philippians. And how that Paul is not specifically talking about husbands and wives, but particularly Philippians chapter 2 that we studied on Sunday, which is the basis of this lesson that we're in now, that when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it's talking about how that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to look out for their interest, our interest, of course. But really, the life of a Christian is that we put others before ourselves. Why doesn't that fit in the marriage model? I don't know, but it should. And so we talked about that, about Philippians chapter 2. And so on page 22, I wanted to finish this up for tonight before we get into lesson 6. Because when you look at this model of Philippians 2, that you're not doing things through selfish ambition, verse 3, you're not doing it through conceit, but you're doing it in lowliness of mind, you're esteeming others better than himself. Who is the example that Paul gives to show that's who I'm talking about? Jesus, yeah, Jesus Christ. Because how did Jesus illustrate his fulfillment? How did Jesus fulfill his like-mindedness and not doing things through selfish ambition or conceit, that yet he did things lowly in mind and esteemed others? How did he do that? He died for us. Did we deserve it? No. Still don't. What did he do before he died for us? Yeah, number one, he's on the cross, asks God, forgive them for they know what to do. He left heaven. You got to start at the beginning. Jesus, John 1 tells us, Jesus was who? The Word, but he was God. Jesus left his place in heaven with his Father and the Holy Spirit, And he took on the form of a servant, and he became obedient even to the point of death. And that's what Philippians 2 verse 6 says, that who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not consider it something to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, because who was he esteeming? We should be ashamed. Who was he esteeming better than himself? Me and you. Us. Did Jesus have to do that? No. Did Jesus have to die for our sins? I like that expression that, you know, Jesus loved me this much, he loved me this much, you know, whatever. He did that voluntarily. So what Paul is saying is that as people of God, we are going to esteem others better than ourselves, have the lowliness of mind, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, since he did that, what did God do? Raised him up, exalted him. So if I'm a husband, and I am, by the way, if I'm a husband and I'm esteeming my wife better than myself, and I'm a servant in the home, not only is she going to esteem me, but who else is going to esteem me? God is. Because he's going to look down and say, yeah, no, that's what I want. And if a wife esteems her husband more than herself, you know, fulfilling all of what we see there, verses 1 through 4, that's God's going to be, he's going to be happy. Now, it's not going to solve all the problems, but it's going to help to answer those problems that are there. And so that's the principle about Philippians chapter 2. So let's get to page 22. I'm almost scared to ask these questions because, you know. So based on Philippians 2, 1 through 8, a husband gets angry with his wife, or the wife is angry with the husband. How does that passage fix that problem, solve that problem? They're angry, you know. They're mad at one another. This isn't being videotaped, is it? I mean, they are just like, you know, they're scrapping and they're, you know, but you're not saying bad things and you're not yelling and screaming, because we already said back in Colossians and Philippians is that we speak the truth in love, we don't fill with anger and wrath and all those things. But how does Philippians 2, 1 through 8 solve that anger deal between husband and wife? So there's anger, but I'm not doing it out of selfish ambition or conceit. Yes, sir. Brother Van Dorn.
Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others.
That's a little hard to do when you're mad at your wife, isn't it? It's a little hard to do when you're mad at your husband, isn't it? Well, maybe, but we should be doing that. Because somewhere it's got to calm down. And we've got to say, okay, now wait a minute, you know, let's think about this in relationship to Jesus Christ and our Father. It should be a little embarrassing that when we're going through a marital spat that we start pleading for God's grace. That's kind of like taking all the fun away, because you can't yell, scream, and holler anymore. Because now you're thinking, oh, well, we got to... Well, honey, God is watching and he's hearing everything you're saying. And just that went right over your head. You didn't get that. Joe, rescue me.
I'm going to tell you something she told me a long time ago.
Please get pencil and paper out.
Yep.
We had a spat one time.
Yeah, right.
She said, I'm going to tell you right now, you got the same clothes on you got man in, so you better get dressed.
The reason that God gave women to men is because they're really a lot smarter than we are, you know, because he looked at Adam and said, yeah, I could do better than that. So, but yeah, but isn't it, you think about that is that, you know, there's a conflict that's going on, and the both of you begin to realize that, you know, we're not glorifying God here. So let's just stop, go away a little bit, you know, sort of calm ourselves down, and let's come back together and let's see what God wants us to do. And I think that It goes back to what Brother Van Dorn was saying, was that when you realize, you know, maybe the both of you sit and read Philippians 2, 1 through 4, about the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship and the affection and like-minded and same love and one accord, and that I'm not going to say, I want my way. And what that says is that, okay, maybe he is, you know, maybe there is a conflict, and maybe I did make, not maybe, but okay, I made a mistake. Let's just stop here and let's just try to find a way to glorify God. It's not about who's right, wrong, or who's going to get more. It's about whether or not we're going to glorify God, because it's a little hard to fight those fights when you're reading Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Or a couple has bitterness against one another. Man, they've been fighting this fight for a long time. What did Paul say about anger? Is anything wrong with anger? You can be angry, but don't you dare sin. Ephesians 4. And do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Now, he could mean that literally or he could mean that figuratively, but either way, you better, you know, this is not like a mad that's, well, honey, we've been mad for 6 days. Are you glorifying God? I don't think so.
Not for six days.
That's exactly right. And so, you know, a situation demands forgiveness. Somebody needs to forgive the other. One of the hard things is, well, I didn't do it. It ain't my fault. Or people say, well, I'm not going to forgive anybody. I, you know, or if I forgive, I'm not forgetting.
That's not forgiving.
Yeah, I ain't forgiving. When you bury the hatchet, you don't leave the handle up so you can find it later. Don't work like that. The thing that's happening here is that you look at all of this and you realize that really the answer is how we glorify God. A wife learning to submit to her husband's leadership, that's not an easy thing to do. God requires that, but it's not. Or a husband learning to exercise godly leadership, that's not easy too. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, it says that the head of the woman is who?
The man.
The man. Who's the head of man?
Christ.
Guess who's got the bigger responsibility than the other? I mean, you know, the man may want to brag about, well, I'm the head of you, but, you know, well, you better think about who your head is, because I may answer to you, quote unquote, but you answer straight. So it's a whole, it solves things, and that's learning to exercise godly leadership, or arguments arise on how to teach the children. All of this, and Philippians 2 is just an example. We went through Colossians 2, 3, I mean, the whole book nearly of Colossians doing the same thing. So what we do is you take passages like that. You could take the Sermon on the Mount and do that. You could take a lot of things. You could take Acts 2. What we're doing is that we're just seeing how that the Scriptures help us. For example, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, how does this passage help conflict in marriage? Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Stop doing whatever causes the conflict. And see, here's the Sermon on the Mount all together in one, and there's a purpose in the design and all of this. This is some stuff that, you know, was really kind of radical to the people of that day. But you see, this is something that you don't put in your home. We're going to talk about this again in the next lesson, but this is something you don't put in the home. You do not allow sexual immorality in your home. Whether it is on the television, whether it is in the books, whether it is in relationship, whatever it is, that is not allowed. And in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Two of the most precious things that we have is our eyesight and our hands. We have our eyesight, I went to the optometrist today, and she said I have the eyeballs of 20-year-old. No wonder I go to her. But our eyesight is so important to our life, and our hands, and particularly our right hand. And so what Jesus is saying here is that whatever causes immorality in my home, it does not matter how precious it is. You better get rid of it. My eyesight and my hands are very precious. And he says, if the right eye offends you, pluck it out. And that could be a lot of things. It may be that television is not a good thing for me. Get rid of it. It may be that the internet is not a good thing for me. Get rid of it. It may be my job is really not giving me glory. You need to get rid of it, because I will guarantee you, when you're on your deathbed, those things do not matter. But what does? God. Because you're about to meet him face to face, and that's what Jesus is saying. It's better to get rid of these things. It's going to be a little silly when you're standing before God and saying, but Lord, don't you know how important that was to me? I mean, that was my whatever. And he's going to say, bye. Don't know you. So that applies to, you know, our home. How about verses 24 to 34, chapter 6, 24 to 34. What's one of the biggest problems that happens, that comes up in marriage? Money, money, money. Always arguing, always fussing about money. Worrying about money and doing all of that. Well, if we read Matthew 6, 24 to 34, number one, you can't serve mammon and God at the same time. So you can't put that first. We don't really bow down and worship the green dollar bill, but really we do. And then he tells us not to worry. Okay, here it is, folks. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. See, I'm doing what God tells me to do. I look at birds, and they're flying around out there. But they don't worry. They don't have, if you look close, they do not have worry brows at all. They're just content. So you look at this passage, and if you're having trouble in your marriage about money, go read these passages and talk about how you can make that happen. That you're not going to worry about those things. You're going to let God take care of those, and you're going to be good stewards. Colossians 3, actually we've done this before, so we won't spend a lot of time there. In Colossians chapter 3, how does this, what do you get out of Colossians 3 verses 1, 2, and 3? If then you were raised with Christ, what do? Set your mind. Listen, a godly home is a home where the foundation is we think about spiritual things here. We build our home thinking on things above. Our marriage is like that. Our parenting is like that. Our children are like that. And then you look at verse 12 and 13. And this is the way my home is. Colossians 3, verse 12. My home is filled with the elect of God. My home is filled with holy people. My home is filled with beloved people. It is filled with tender mercy. It's filled with kindness. It's filled with humility. It is filled with meekness. It is filled with long-suffering. And in my home, we bear with one another and we forgive one another. Why? Because Christ forgave us. Now, the New King James uses the word in verse 13, and if anyone has a complaint against another. So if you got a complaint against your husband or you've got a complaint against your wife, what do?
Talk to them.
You talk to them. But you do it based upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you do so with humility and kindness and long-suffering, and you glorify God in your home. Any other passages that you think would help in the conflicts of any passages that come to your mind? Daryl, you're looking like you got one. Now, just one. I know you got 20 back there. Just one. Yeah. Yeah, that's tough. Because they did some pretty bad things. But yeah, that's the level of forgiveness, is that you're so willing to bring into that forgiveness because, and again, in the marital conflicts of the home, it may be that you just have to stop everything and say, wait a minute. We've got to find a way to glorify God here. And that may be like Jesus hanging on the cross and looking down and seeing all those people and just, you know, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Any other passages that you may have? Or okay. Proverbs. Oh, yeah, words spoken is like apples of gold. Yeah, you can't eat an apple of gold, but it's really important. But we're, and actually, that's in Proverbs, there's a lot about words and how we speak and when we don't speak and the inflections. You know, you can say the right thing in the wrong way. I love you, honey. It doesn't really go over very well. I'm sorry, I'm forgive me, you know. So that'd be a great study. In Proverbs, there's a lot said about the way we say things. And there's a lot of them that we should look. Is it possible to be married and happy? I'll give you a reason that question is there is because here's a fun thing for you to do. People that you may know, you may work with or whatever, ask them if they're happily married. I don't know the statistics because there are no statistics, but it would not surprise me that a lot of people would say, are you kidding? Because a lot of people really don't believe you can be happy and married. I remember one time that I was doing there was a couple that had been married for a long time and they were kind of having a party to celebrate whatever. And I said, well, and here's so-and-so, and they've been happily married, and they were laughing. It's like, now y'all need to just hush, because, you know, I know they had their conflict. We can be happy and be married. Why?
Putting God first in the home.
Putting God first in the home. Because were Adam and Eve happy when they were in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Why were Adam and Eve happy when they were in the Garden of Eden? They were innocent, but they were one with God. What has messed up marriage? Genesis chapter 3. Sin. And so that's what the grand point here about this, I think, is to realize when there's conflict in the home, it's because of sin. That's the result of it. The reason we have disease and death and the world is in the state that it's in. We're in a fallen world. But the reason that there's conflict in the home is because there's sin. Because when Adam and Eve were in the garden in Genesis 2, they loved and admired one another and they both were naked and not ashamed and they weren't scared. And you can have that on this planet when you put God first. Okay, so any other things on that real quick? Let's get to lesson 6. We've been talking about conflict in the home. Let's talk about rebuilding broken homes. One of my favorite quotes by the most famous author of all, who is author unknown. Successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but the ability to solve those problems. What that means is that whatever problems come up in marriage, by God's grace, it can be resolved, no matter what it is, in one way or another to glorify God. And that's really very important to see that the marriage is not going to be without problems because it's made up of two sinners. But the goal that we try to bring to the marriage is that we're going to try to resolve the conflicts through the power of God and through His love. And that doesn't mean that both parties are going to be amiable to it either. We could talk about how, you know, it's a completely different situation that this person wants to and this one doesn't. We can talk about that again. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly right. And one of the great challenges about life itself is that, you know, and I can't believe I quote Confucius in a Bible class, but Confucius kind of said it this way about raising children. Why is he that has no children know so much about raising children? There are things that we can prepare people for a couple getting married. There are some things that you really can't prepare them for. Because the dynamics when you are in a marital relationship, that is a completely different dynamic than you will ever have in anything in your life. Because those are two people that are trying to bond themselves together, and the conflict sometimes can be overwhelming, and the answers are not always good answers. And God understands that. We can talk about that, you know, about God's reservation about some of these issues. But that's the thing. Is that you've got two people who come from two different backgrounds, who have got two different point of views with two different everythings, and they get together as one. Now, as we've said, it is possible for them to be happy, but it don't happen simply because we're in love and we're there. And again, the Western culture is so different from the Eastern culture, as we've said this before, that in the Western culture, it's described as like having a stove with a pot. And the Western culture is that you take a pot of boiling water and you put it on a coal stove. In the Eastern culture, it's a pot of cold water that you put on a warm stove. Now, what that means is nothing that's wrong with the way we do it, mind you. But so often the way that people marry today is that they fall in love with somebody. And they have this mad, passionate love, and they can't live without one another, and then they marry. And what happens so often is that they're on fire with all of this love, but if their marriage is not built upon the fires of God, what they're doing is they enter into the marriage, and then after a few years, they wonder why they've fallen out of love. Well, guess what? The job happens. She sees what he really looks like in the morning. Oh, boy. Children come along, that changes all the dynamics. You know what happens? Life settles in. Life ain't fun sometimes. You got to get up and you got to go to work. You got to go do this and you got to buy groceries and you got to pay this bill and you got to pay that bill. And all of a sudden the love begins to diminish. Whereas studies have shown that arranged marriages, can you imagine? This person and this person being married and they have never met. Do you know their divorce rate is much, 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 much lower than ours? Why? Because they learn to love one another. I don't mean this the way it sounds, but they don't have a choice. They're married and they don't have that sense of what is the Western culture. Now, there's nothing wrong with either one of these. I'm just saying that to the point is that what we fail to do is that we fail to realize we get married. We've got to learn. Titus chapter 2. What are older women supposed to do for the younger women? Teach them to first love their husbands. Honey, you married a knothead. Let me just tell you what you got to do over here. Well, why does God tell the older women to teach the younger women to love? Why does God say, teach them to love their husband? Because it's a learning process. Not taking away the love, but it's a process of learning how to do it. And then it's even teach them to love the children, you know. There are times that you really want to learn to love your children, you know. So it's a process. But in all of that, God says you can be happy. It is possible. And that's why we use Matthew 19, kind of an interesting, maybe, I don't know, text to use. But in Matthew 19, you know, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, can a man get a divorce for any reason? Jesus' answer was what? Nope. They said, well, what about Moses? And he said, no. That was on you. And then he gave the exception. And so the disciples, the 12, they're hanging out. They're listening to all of this. And so they hear the question by the Pharisees, is it lawful to get a divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, no. And, you know, they're thinking, oh, okay. And then they say, well, what about Moses? And, you know, he gave a writing of a certificate. Now, what they did not say, and sometimes what we kind of miss, is that, yes, the law of Moses allowed divorce. But it was really, really hard. The law of divorce, actually in the law of Moses, was written to protect the woman and the abuse that she may receive by those who would take advantage of it. But still, the point was that Moses did it, and Jesus said from the beginning it wasn't so, and then he gave the exception. Well, the disciples are standing there, and they're like, wow. And in verse 10, they say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. Well, that's exactly right. There's one thing for certain. If you never get married, you will never divorce. And that's exactly what the disciples said. Because according to what you just said, Jesus, boy, that is really, 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 really hard. And so, okay, so, but it, you know, it can be done. And I think the structure of Matthew 19 is very important to not lose its the way it's formed, because that's the discussion, and then Jesus says, okay, but there are people who are going to do it and who don't. And then in verse 13, who are brought to Jesus?
Little children.
And little children are innocent, and he, you know, the disciples didn't want it, and he said, no, bring them here because they're like the kingdom of God. And then in verse 16, this guy walks up and he says, hey, Lord, I want to have eternal life. And who was this guy? The rich young ruler. How rich was he? Very rich. Okay. Good guy. So he said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why'd he call me good? And he said, well, you know, you need to keep the commandments. Verse 18, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, not a problem. I've done that since my childhood. And I think he did. I think he was being honest. He had been very good about all that, been a good Jew. But then Jesus said, you lack one thing. You've done good, but one thing you lack. What does he lack? He is telling a billionaire to go sell everything you've got, everything you have, give all of that to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, what did he do? He went away sorrowful. He said, I can't do that. Well, the disciples, again, are watching all of this. And so in verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, surely I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, like what they did with Matthew 19 and the divorce question, if this guy cannot be saved, who can? See, they had a wrong view of things. They looked at that rich young ruler and thought he's successful, he's powerful, he's whatever. This guy's going to heaven. And Jesus said he's not going to heaven. And they said, well, if he can't go to heaven, who can go to heaven? I mean, it just seems like this is an impossibility because, I mean, if this guy can't do it, and then Jesus gives that absolute powerful statement in verse 26 when he said what? So a billionaire, you know how much that is, right? That's a lot of money. Is told to go sell everything he's got and give it to the poor to be a child of God. Can he do that? Yes. If the heart's where it ought to be. So Jesus said, well, yeah, with men, it's not going to happen, but with God, all things are possible. Now, the reason that I'm using that point is because Jesus tells him to do all of this. Did Jesus ask him to do something he could not do? No. He wasn't telling this guy to do something he couldn't do, because here's the other lesson you get about this. God never asks you and I to do something we cannot do. You ever thought about that? There is nothing that God has ever asked. God came to Abraham in Genesis 22 and told him to do what? Kill his son. Matter of fact, offer him up as a burnt offering. Was God asking Abraham to do something he couldn't do? No. He did it expecting Abraham to do it, and he did it. But the point of it is that there is nothing that God has ever asked of us that we cannot do. Now, it was hard when they saw the man walking away because, you know, he loved his money more than anything else. And the disciples equated his success to eternal salvation, which was wrong. But Jesus asked him to do something. He wasn't being unfair. He was just saying, this is what you need to do. And his riches kept him out of heaven. And so the tragedy, question number 6 of the story, is that Jesus asked him to do something that he could do, but he didn't love God enough. So here's the next question, number 7. How does the story of the rich young ruler help to understand how to rebuild broken homes? Got to have the right heart, right attitude.
Look God first.
And look it up.
Got to go beyond the bare minimum.
Yeah. I mean, there may be that you've got to go way beyond the bare minimum. You've got to go way out there. But it can be done. Now, it may not work out to, you know, the way you might want it to and all that. Now, we understand that. When I talk about that another day, that sometimes in marriages, of course, they fail because it's not two parties. But what I'm doing, because of Colossians, because of Philippians, I'm esteeming others better than myself, and I'm looking out for the interest of others, and I'm trying to do what God wants me to do, is that I've got to go beyond. We should never believe that the marriage or the family is broken simply because, well, there's a problem here. No, we've got to fix it. Now, it's going to take a lot more, probably. But if we trust in God, it is not impossible to repair a broken home. The reason it can't be fixed is because Proverbs 14, verse 12 says what? There's a way that seems right. Yeah. And then Jeremiah, it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And so when I try to do it by my wisdom, and I try to fix a broken home in my wisdom, it's a train wreck. But we've got to come back and say, what are we going to do to glorify God in this thing? And how are we going to do that? Why is it possible for God to fix broken homes through his wisdom? Question number 9. What are we using? The Bible. You know, an interesting question that comes up in marriage counseling, and the answer is always, no. Have y'all prayed about this? No. Have y'all maybe spent time in the Word of God about it? Well, no. How do you expect to fix a broken home when you're not even doing what God has given us? I mean, 2 Timothy 3, I mean, everything that we need to know about marriage is in this book. And I know that people say, well, you know, we need a manual. Of course, I said that when the children were born. It's like they were born. It's like, okay, where's the picture manual, you know? But in marriage, this is the manual. And when children come, this is the manual. It's also the Board of Education on the Seat of Knowledge. But get a bigger Bible. But this is the answer. All the answers are in here. And there's good stuff out there, I guess, that are written by men. But we think that, well, if somebody else says that there, you know, no, you need to go look at what God's Word said and says, I'm going to find what God's glory tells me to do in these kinds of things. For example, on the bottom of page 25, Luke 17. See, we're not even talking about it. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. How does that helped me to find a way to solve the problems in marriage. Yeah, you'll notice some words that are here that, don't cause offenses. But in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, there's rebuking, which is just challenging, and repentance and forgiveness. Man, that goes a long way in fixing a broken home. Long way. Well, I didn't get as far as I wanted. Okay, now let's do this, okay? Make it there. Start right there Sunday morning. We're going to finish this up a little bit, and then we're going to go to Do You Know Jesus? So you got a double assignment for Sunday. There'll be a test right after that. So.